Good evening. Jane Tilly informed me that Wendy Witter had a baby girl. About 2 o'clock this afternoon, 7 pounds, 14 ounces, named Joanne Elizabeth. So that's the update on that, for which I'm sure Wendy is very thankful. We mentioned this morning that our thoughts would be tempered today by the impending national holiday, and we turn to the Psalms to in view of that. So one psalm that I would like to consider with you this evening is found in 1 Chronicles. First Chronicles chapter 13. I just wanted to see if anybody was listening. This is a rather long story. We'll take bits and pieces from it as we go. The background to it is that a good bit earlier in Israel's history, the Philistines had captured the Ark of the Covenant. That was the center focus of Israel's tabernacle. And in a battle, the Philistines captured the Ark. And they rather quickly made up their minds that they didn't want to keep the Ark that they captured. They thought that they were going to plunder it, use it as spoil. But everywhere it went, something bad happened. And so they finally decided to give it back. Saul never did go get the ark, but in chapter 13 of 1 Chronicles, David decides that he wants to bring the ark back to its rightful place. So we'll read from verse 1. And David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. And David said unto all the congregation of Israel, if it seem good unto you, and that it be of the Lord our God, let us send abroad unto our brethren everywhere that are left in the land of Israel, and with them also to the priests and the Levites which are in their cities and suburbs, that they may gather themselves unto us, and let us bring again the ark of our God to us. For we inquired not at it in the days of Saul. And all the congregation said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of the people. Verse 7. And they carried the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. And David and all Israel played before God with all their might, and with singing, and with harps, and with psalteries, and with timbrels, and with cymbals, and with trumpets. When they came into the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him because he put his hand to the ark. And there he died before God. And David was displeased, because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. Wherefore that place was called the Breach of Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of God that day, saying, how shall I bring the ark of God home to me? So David brought not the ark home to himself, to the city of David, but carried it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months. And the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had. Now the story takes a break and we pick it up again in chapter 15. And David made him houses in the city of David and prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched for it a tent. Then David said, none ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites. For them hath God, the Lord, chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister to him forever. David gathered all Israel together to Jerusalem to bring the ark of the Lord unto his place, which he had prepared for it. We drop down to verse 12. And unto them, Zadok and Abiathar the priest and the Levites and all the rest, unto them, David said, ye are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that ye may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel unto the place that I have prepared for it. For because we did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, so that we sought him not after the due order. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. There's an interesting side note here. Probably the noblest thing that David ever did during his reign as king was to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. But God says, if you're not going to do it my way, don't do it. We seem to have lost sight of that in this day and age. There's been a time where we live in a day and an age when if something doesn't work, we assume automatically that God's way of doing it is just not up to snuff or not relevant. But God has a very particular way he wanted that ark covered, carried. And the first time, it cost us his life because they didn't do it the right way. David says, well, we're not going to do that again this time. We're going to do it God's way. In the Lord's work, if you want the utmost when it comes to blessing, it pays to follow David's example here and carry out God's instructions the way he set them down. Turn over to verse 25. So David and the elders of Israel and the captains over the thousands went to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the house of Obed-Edom with joy. And it came to pass when God helped the Levites that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord that they offered 7 bullocks and 7 rams. Another interesting aside. That verse 26 is a beautiful picture of the grace of God. God gave them the desire to bring up the Ark of the Covenant, and then he gave them the help to do it. And that's the way his grace works even with us. First, he gives us the desire. It's not of our own heart. We looked at that this morning. It's not of our own desires that we ever do something for the Lord. But his grace deigns to use us. He says, well, you're right. I did make the universe by myself. I did create man by myself. But in my grace, I'm going to allow you to have a little part in my eternal plans. And he says, I'm going to help you accomplish the job I give you. The Levites here, they recognized that, and they gave God an offering, thanksgiving. That's not always the case, is it? Sometimes we begin to think that we are accomplishing quite a bit for the Lord because we really have the abilities. We begin to pat ourselves on the back, and we realize that really, without him, we're nothing. It pays for us to stop and consider not only the things that have been accomplished for him, but to remind ourselves that it's only in his grace that we are able to do anything for him. In verse 27, David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, and all the Levites that bear the ark and the singers and Chananiah, the master of the song with the singers, David also had upon him an ephod of linen. Thus all Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the cornet and with the trumpets and with the cymbals, making a noise with psalteries and harps. And it came to pass as the ark of the covenant of the Lord came to the city of David that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looking out the window, saw King David dancing and playing, and she despised him in her heart. So they brought the ark of God and set it in the midst of the tent that David had pitched for it. And they offered burnt sacrifices and peace offerings before God. And when David had made an end of offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. And he dealt every one of Israel, both man and woman, to every one a loaf of bread, a good piece of flesh, and a flagon of wine. Verse 7. Then on that day, David delivered first this psalm to thank the Lord into the hand of Asaph and his brethren. Give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people, sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, talk ye of all his wondrous works. Glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face continually. Remember his marvelous works that he hath done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O ye seed of Israel, his servant, ye children of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is the Lord, our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Be ye mindful always of his covenant, the word which he commanded to a thousand generations, even of the covenant which he made with Abraham, and of his oath unto Isaac, and hath confirmed the same to Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance, when ye were but a few, even a few, and strangers in it. And when they went from nation to nation, and from one kingdom to another people, he suffered no man to do them wrong. Yea, he reproved kings for their sakes, saying, touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Show forth from day to day his salvation. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all people. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the people are idols. But the Lord made the heavens, glory and honor are in his presence, strength and gladness are in his place. Give unto the Lord, ye kindreds of the people, give unto the Lord the glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. The world also shall be stable, that it be not moved. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let men say among the nations, the Lord reigneth. Let the sea roar, and the fullness thereof. Let the fields rejoice, and all that is therein. Then shall the trees of the wood sing out at the presence of the Lord, because he cometh to judge the earth. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. For his mercy endureth forever. Say ye, save us, O God, of our salvation, and gather us together. Deliver us from the nations, that we may give thanks to thy holy name, and glory in thy praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, forever and ever. And all the people said, Amen, and praise the Lord. So he left there, before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, Asaph and his brethren, to minister before the Ark continually, as every day's work required. This psalm is David's culmination to his Thanksgiving Day. The first thing he did once the offerings were finished, actually it might have been before the offerings were started, once he got back to the city, he already had this psalm written. And he gave it to Asaph, and he said, now I want you to learn this and be ready to lead the people as soon as we're done our offerings. And so David initiated a psalm of thanksgiving. The psalm, though, is not so much what I would like to consider with you this evening, as much as I would like to consider the motivation, the reason for this story. This story takes up three chapters in the book of First Chronicles. That's roughly 10% of the book. The psalm itself takes up almost 5% of the book. Now, those numbers don't sound like a lot on the surface, but if you look at the first verse of the first chapter of First Chronicles, you find out that this book starts with Adam. And this book covers Adam to David. That's roughly 3,000 years. 3,000 years of history in First Chronicles. And 10% of it deals with the recovery of an ark. That says something. What was so important about the ark? You can understand that it was necessary that God had given it to them. And they should never have let the Philistines have it to begin with. They should have gone and gotten it as soon as the Philistines decided that they didn't want it. But 10% of the book to tell you about how they got it back? Well, no doubt one of the lessons that really is important as far as God is concerned is the story of Uzzah and doing things his way. But I'd like to consider with you the Ark of the Covenant that David recovered in this story and see what was so special about the Ark that led the writer of this book to put so much time and emphasis on this story. We turn back to Exodus chapter 25 and we'll read about that ark and God's instructions to Moses and how he was to build it. Exodus chapter 25, and we'll read from verse 10. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the height thereof. That turns out to be roughly 45 inches this way and 27 inches high and 27 inches deep. It's about the size of the box. Make it out of wood, and then thou shalt overlay it with pure gold within and without. Shalt thou overlay it. Verse 16, and thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. Now keep that little phrase in mind, because it's going to appear a number of places. The testimony which I shall give thee. What's the testimony? That's a declaration of facts. You go to the witness stand in a court of law and they ask you for your testimony. You tell them what you saw, what you heard, but you don't tell them what you thought. They're not interested in what you thought. They're interested in the facts. And God says to Moses, you're going to put in that ark. It's not going to be just an empty box. It's going to be an ark of the covenant, and you're going to put into that ark the testimony which I shall give thee. This isn't the only ark mentioned in scriptures, as you are well aware. And every time we read about an ark, it seems to be protecting what's inside. And on a number of occasions, it's protecting it from coming judgment. Noah went into his ark, and that ark protected Noah from the worst judgment of God's wrath that this earth has ever known. If you're at all familiar with the power of water, you can get some inkling of an idea of what that ark withstood in the protection of Noah and his family. In the beginning of this book, Moses is put in an ark to be protected from the judgment of Pharaoh. And so an ark is a place that something is put to be kept safe. And this was to be the ark of the covenant of the Lord. This was the place where they were going to keep safe God's covenant with the nation of Israel. He said, I am going to be your God. I am going to take care of you. You are going to be my people. And he said, this is going to be my covenant with you. But you're going to have to do something in return. This was a two-party covenant. And so to keep the covenant safe, Moses built this ark. And that is one of the first reasons why David wanted to get the ark back. Because without the ark, they didn't have the proof of God's covenant. God had made them this covenant that he was going to make them his people, keep them as his people. And that covenant was sitting off in a foreign land, or just inside their borders where the Philistines had dumped it. But then in verse 17, we go on to read that thou shalt make a mercy seat, a place of propitiation, a place of atonement, of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof. Thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold. Of beaten work shalt thou make them, in the two ends of the mercy seat, and make one cherub on the one end and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubims on the two ends thereof. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. Now on either end of the Ark of the Covenant were to be two golden angels. And on top of the covenant of the Ark was to be a mercy seat of pure gold. And these angels were to sit on top of that mercy seat. They were facing each other with their wings coming up over the top, and their faces pointed at each other but looking down on the mercy seat. This was another reason why Israel needed to have it back. You see, one day a year, the high priest was to go into the holiest of holies with a sacrifice of atonement, propitiation, redemption for the sins. First, he brought blood for himself and his family. And then he brought the blood of a goat for the nation of Israel. And that blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. And those two cherubims were God's witnesses that blood had been shed. For without the shedding of blood is no remission of sins. And so from the time that Saul had reigned, there had been no Day of Atonement. That's why David had to tell the Levites that they had to go sanctify themselves. They had not even brought into the mercy seat a sacrifice for themselves and their family in all those years. And so this ark was not just a storage box for the covenant of God, but it was also the place of the mercy seat and the cherubims. Then in verse 21, we read of another reason. Thou shalt put the mercy seat above the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. There's that phrase. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which were upon the ark of the testimony, for all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. God's official place of meeting for the children of Israel was to be that ark. The blood had been shed, atonement had been made, sins had been covered, and God would come down and meet with them there. If the ark wasn't around, there was no official meeting place. For the children of Israel to meet with God. And David said to them when he first started out in chapter 13 of 1 Chronicles, we haven't inquired of God, we haven't met with him, we haven't communed with him at the mercy seat during all the reign of Saul. And so David wanted to get the ark back because it was a symbol of the covenant between God and the nation of Israel. Because it was the place of atonement, because it was the meeting place with God. Turn back to Exodus 16, and we'll read about one of the testimonies that I shall give thee, that thou shalt put in the ark. Hebrews chapter 9 tells us there were three things in that ark. The first thing was a golden pot with an omer of manna. In verse 31, we read the house of Israel called the name thereof manna, and it was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. And Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commandeth, fill an omer of it to be kept for your generations. In all of our advancement and all of our scientific knowledge of preservatives, we still could not come up with a preservative that would keep an omer of manna without going stale or moldy for all the generations of Israel. And yet that manna had to stay fresh. If that manna had ever spoiled or molded or gotten stale, it would have destroyed the picture that God had left with the children of Israel, the testimony. And so I'm sure in that Ark of the Covenant, that omer of manna was as fresh in David's day as it was when Moses put it there. And the reason they put it there was that ye may see the bread wherewith I have fed you in the wilderness, when I brought you forth from the land of Egypt. Moses said unto Aaron, take a pot and put an omer full of manna therein and lay it before the Lord to be kept for your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. That was going to be in the Ark of the Covenant to be kept safe there as a testimony to the nation of Israel how God had kept them and fed them for 40 years in the wilderness. We read in verse 35 that the children of Israel did eat manna 40 years until they came to the land inhabited. They did eat manna until they came in unto the borders of the land of Canaan. And God says, I want this to be as a testimony for my faithful providing for you day after day after day after day, 40 years in the wilderness, until I brought you safely to the promised land. I fed you every step of the way. And so as a testimony in the Ark of the Covenant was a golden pot of manna. Turn over to Numbers chapter 17. Numbers 16 is a rather sorry chapter in Israel's history. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, they decide that Moses has picked Aaron as a high priest, and it's been sort of a buddy system. It was his brother, and sort of the way some reporters are talking about Bush's appointments to the cabinet, it's for favors done in the past, you get the job. And Korah, Dathan, and Abiram say, what's so special about Aaron? Any of us, we're all sanctified, we're all set apart, we're a nation to God. Any of us can be the priest, can lead these people. And they had their censers, which was the symbol of the high priest, filled with their incense, which God called false incense, because God had given Moses a very specific formula to make the incense that was in Aaron's censer. And God first destroys 250 that sided with Dathan and Abiram. And then the children of Israel get mad at the end of the chapter, and they murmur and they say, Moses, look what you did. You went and got 250 people slain because of what Dathan and Abiram said. And God's anger was kindled against them. And he says to Moses in verse 44 of 16, he says, get out of the way. I'm going to destroy him. I'm going to wipe them out. And a plague starts, and it starts to destroy the children of Israel. And Moses turns to Aaron, he says, you take your censer, and you go as fast as you can, and you get to the edge of the plague, and you stand between the plague and the nation of Israel. And Aaron with his censer, because he was God's high priest, not because he was Moses' appointment, stands between the living and the dead. And the plague is stayed. God says, this is my high priest. He intercedes for the nation. And it was vividly brought home when he stood with his censer between the plague and the nation. And God's grace again surfaces in chapter 17. He says to Moses, to put an end to this kind of murmuring, I want to give the nation a sign that I have chosen Aaron and the Levites special for me. So he says, you cut 12 branches of almond twigs, and you assign one twig or branch or rod of an almond tree to each tribe of Israel. And the chief princes of each tribe will lay their rods out overnight. And in the morning, 11 of them will be dead, and one of them will have life in it. And the one with life is the one that I have chosen to be my priest. And this will be a sign, a testimony that you will keep. So that morning they went out, and sure enough, 11 sticks were dead. No signs of life. Absolutely dead. And one not only showed signs of life, but it had leaves, and it had buds, and it had flowers, and it had fruit. The whole works. In one night, this rod brought forth the full description of life. The almond tree was chosen because the almond tree in that part of the land is the first tree to show life in the springtime. It is the first tree after the winter has passed to come back to life. And it's a symbol of resurrection. And this resurrection was amplified by God because it showed that it was not only brought back to life, but it was full life. Leaves, buds, flowers, nuts. Now God says to Moses, you take that rod and you put it in the ark of the covenant. And that'll be a reminder to the nation that I have chosen an intercessor for them for the rest of their history. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 10 and we read about the final item that was placed in the ark. In the first verse, this takes place after Moses comes down from the mountain with the tables of stone, the covenant of God with the people. These stones indicated Israel's side of the covenant. God is going to be their God. He is going to have them for his people. He is going to care for them and protect them. They have to obey these commandments. Moses comes down, they've already broken the commandments, and he breaks the tables of stone. In chapter 1, the Lord says to Moses to hew 2 new tables of stone. That's an interesting point because God hewed them the first time. The second time Moses made the stones. God again wrote the words in the stone of the 10 commandments. And he tells Moses now for safekeeping, you put them in the Ark of the Covenant. And even though the children of Israel will break these, here under the mercy seat, under the place of atonement, these commandments will be kept safe. So David goes to get an ark that symbolizes the covenant that God has made with the nation of Israel. That is also the meeting place where God has appointed to meet with the nation of Israel. And it's also the place where atonement was made for the nation of Israel and for their sins. Inside the ark were three reminders. One of the covenant that was to keep them as God's people. The other was the manna that was to remind them of His faithfulness. The other was the rod to remind them that they had a God-chosen intercessor amongst them who could stand between the living and the dead. And because of its importance, and because of all that it represents, 1 Chronicles takes up 10% of the book to tell us of this high water mark in the nation's history when they recover the Ark of the Covenant and they bring it back to its rightful place in the way that God had said it should be done in the city of Jerusalem. And David institutes his psalm of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving to God for His covenant. Thanksgiving to God for His place of propitiation. Thanksgiving to God for His place of communion and meeting with His people and His willingness to meet Him. Thanksgiving to God for His faithful keeping throughout the generation that was in the wilderness. Thanksgiving to God for their appointed high priest. Thanksgiving to God because He gave them back two new tables of stone. That's the Thanksgiving Day message of 1 Chronicles. Well, where does that leave us? Interesting story. Took 10% of the book of 1 Chronicles, and half of that was all names you can't pronounce anyway. The ark speaks to us of the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it? The wood of that ark, speaking of His humanity. The gold of that ark, reminding us that that humanity was actually God Himself. He came and He took on Himself the form of a man. The ark is an ark of a covenant. And God's made a covenant with you and I, hasn't He? Well, He made a new covenant with Israel. But He made a covenant with His bride. He said, I have espoused you. You're engaged to me. You're going to be my bride. And I've made a marriage covenant with you. And you are going to be a bride that I will return for one day. And the proof is the fact that I have paid a price. No covenant was made without the shedding of blood. He says, I have shed my blood to seal this covenant with you. Hebrews tells us that He entered into heaven with His own blood to sprinkle on the mercy seat as our atonement. no longer once a year, once for all. Hebrews tells us that he entered into heaven with his own blood as our great high priest. God's chosen high priest. He entered into heaven and he stands today as our intercessor. He didn't just bring the blood there and cease to function as a high priest. But daily he stands with his censer between the living and the dead. And he intercedes for us. The pot of manna tells us in John, I'm the bread of life. I am all that you need to live on throughout your entire wilderness journey. And I will be there for you to feed on morning, noon, and night, day after day after day after day. Now, in order to do this, God didn't rewrite the rule book. Every law had to be kept. So we're told that the Lord Jesus Christ filled every jot and tittle of the law. He's our ark. The ark that bore the judgment of God for us. He's the covenant. He's the blood, it was his blood that was sprinkled on the mercy seat of the ark. There at Calvary's cross, his blood was shed for us. It's a place where we can meet with our Heavenly Father around the person and the work of his beloved Son. It doesn't have to be once a year on the Day of Atonement. But God will meet with us anytime we want to gather with him around the person of his Son. He's fed us so far. He'll feed us the rest of the way. He's our high priest. The first, the only high priest that has ever been called in Scripture a great high priest. And he's fulfilled the law. And he's taken the ordinances of the law that were against you and I, and he's nailed them to his cross. Now, if David went through so much and wrote such a psalm of thanksgiving that we read in 1 Chronicles 16 for the Ark of the Covenant of Israel, how much more should you and I be thankful for all that we have in Jesus Christ? All that he means to us and all that we enjoy because of him should draw out from our hearts thanksgiving, worship, and praise. And there's an interesting note at the end of our story in 1 Chronicles 16. David left Asaph and his brethren to minister before the ark continually. The last Thursday in November shouldn't be the only day that we're found as a thankful people. Daily, continually, how it delights to God's heart to hear from His people thanksgiving for what He's done for them. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good. O Lord, from my heart, I do thank Thee for all Thou hast borne in my room. Thine agony, dying, unsolaced, alone in the darkness of doom. That I, in the glory of heaven, forever and ever shall be, a thousand thanksgivings, I bring blessed Savior to Thee. Father, we thank Thee for all that Thou hast accomplished for us. We pray, Father, that Thy Spirit would make us a thankful people, that we would not lose sight of all that Thy Son means to us and all that He has accomplished for us. We thank Thee, Father, of the pictures in Thy Word that give us, in terms we can understand, a better idea of all that has been accomplished